If you would want to follow along with me, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. Be reading the first 15 verses of chapter 8 of Luke. Here is God's Word. Soon afterwards, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven devils had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along a path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil, and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and the riches, the pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and a good heart, and bear fruit with patience. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Let us pray. Lord, as we now come together to hear your word, I pray, Lord, that you would anoint it and bless it and speak to the hearts of people who are here today, Lord, with various needs. But God, we all need your word for something. Some need it for comfort, some to be edified, some to be exhorted, others for other purposes. But we need your word, Lord. We need it desperately in our hearts. And Lord, you need a faithful minister, so help me, Lord, to be faithful. Lord, help me not to, Lord, give impressions or thoughts of this scripture that are not correct. But Lord, keep me in your word and following, Lord, according to what your word says. And Lord, as well, may the gospel of Christ be made known. And may your people hear it. And if there are those that hear it and have never received it, may they receive it and act upon your gospel as well. We now pray your blessing upon the word in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm beginning to deal this morning with the parable of the sower that we find here in Luke chapter 8. I'm only going to be able to start on that this morning. But before we look at the parable that starts here in verse 4, there's this wonderful section that only Luke records here in these first three verses that I do want to spend some time on. So we'll look at those first three verses first. So in verse 1, there's a missionary journey that Jesus is going on, and he is taking along with him, especially the 12. This would be Christ's second Galilean tour. He'd made one earlier. He's making a second one now. And I've told you before that one of the peculiarities about Luke's gospel, and by that I don't mean strange or odd, but I'm just saying that it's kind of unique to Luke, is he really emphasizes women in his gospel. And we have this unique reference here in these verses of chapter 8 that none of the other gospel writers tell us about. So it's very interesting that Luke does that. And Luke has already highlighted several women for us in his gospel. We had John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, who she was there. We had the prophetess Anna that was in the temple. We had the widow of Nain and her son. We had the woman who anointed Jesus' feet, we looked at last time, in the home of Simon the Pharisee. And so Luke really gives us a lot of women that are there and tells us about them. But this passage here, I think, is really an astounding passage, and I'll come back to it more in the application. But Luke mentions here by name three women and also names two other groups of women here. And the first group that he mentions are those who have been healed of evil spirits. Now, that's kind of an interesting word to use. We don't usually think of the word healed and evil spirits together. We think more of casting out or something along that line. But this is a word in the Greek that you know well. It is the word therapuo, which means where we get our word therapy, of course, and therapeutic and all those words out of there. And it's a word that is found everywhere. It's found in the New Testament. It's translated either some form of the word healed or some form of the word cured, except for one place in Acts 17:25. It's actually translated worshipped instead of healed or cured. But every other place you find it, it's healed or cured. And it's basic word, the basic meaning of this word, although we kind of use it this way, but the basic meaning of therapeuo is to serve someone. That's basically what that word means in there. So again, we're just, it seems to be weird to say, well, they were healed of evil spirits. I had a discussion this week after Bible study on Wednesday with somebody about evil spirits and whether I believe they still exist or not. And I said, well, I never consider myself an expert in this matter. I don't think I'm the one that knows a lot about this area. But I have had a couple encounters in my life that make me believe, yes, indeed, evil spirits still do exist. But if you ask me how do you deal with them, then I would defer to somebody else who might be better at that than I am. But anyway, so we have these, and then we have among the group the 12 apostles that we have there. We have these women that are healed, but then we have women that are identified by name, and we have Mary called Magdalene, of whom we are told that there were seven demons cast out of her. Now, there are 12 references in the Gospels to Mary Magdalene. And she is referred not only here, but in the Gospel of Mark, she's also referred to as the one of whom Jesus cast seven demons out of. Now, last week I asked you, wouldn't it be fascinating to talk to that woman that anointed the feet of Jesus in the house of Simon the Pharisee and talk to her and find out exactly what had went on and all of those things? Well, here's another woman I think it'd be fascinating to talk to, Mary Magdalene, and questions you'd like to ask her. You're like, how'd you get those seven demons? You know, where'd they come from? And what was the result? What was it like having seven demons? And what was it like when Jesus cast them out? What was that all like? And some people identify Mary Magdalene with the woman that did anoint the feet of Jesus in the previous chapter, because, of course, there's no chapter divisions in the original Bible. They're not there. So some people say, well, this is Mary Magdalene, and the one that washed and anointed Jesus' feet. But there's no reason to think that. In fact, there's probably every reason to think that isn't her. Because if it was her, why wouldn't Luke have identified her by name then, since he's just going to talk about her now? So it's really not true. Nor is it true, it's a common conception, as far as we know, you know, she's always had this bad reputation that she was a immoral woman of some kind. But there's nothing in the Bible that ever states that was the case, that she was ever immoral. She had seven spirits, we know that. But what those spirits affected in her life or how they caused, we don't really know of that. And Albert Barnes says of her, what is particularly interesting in her history, she was the first to whom the risen Redeemer appeared, and his conversation with her is exceeded in interest and pathos by no passage of history, sacred or profane. And I, as I read that this week, I thought about that, and I thought, yeah, I mean, you read that wonderful passage of Mary and Jesus in the garden, and she thinks he's the gardener, you know, and she's asking where the body of Jesus is. And then you have that wonderful goosebump kind of passage where Jesus goes, Mary. And she knows right away that's her master. It's just a wonderful, beautiful passage in the Bible. We also have a woman by the name of Joanna, who was identified as the wife of Chuza, who was said to be Herod's household manager. And so we have her as well. Luke actually mentions her one more time at the end of his gospel in the resurrection account in Luke 24:10, but we really don't know anything else about her. There are some early writers that identify her as the wife of the nobleman. Remember when Jesus cast out the spirit of the nobleman that said, you don't have to come into my house, when he healed the son. Some say that that was this woman, that she was the wife there, but we don't really know if that is the case. Then we have Susanna, only identified by name. That's it. We don't know anything about her, just that her name is Susanna. But how great it is to have your name written in the Bible, you know, to have that name there. I mean, that would be enough for anybody's life, right? You know, and if you say, well, my name is in the Bible, it is. You just got to read it and it says, whosoever. You just got to put your name right there. So your name is in the Bible there. There are many others, it says as well, then, the other group, many others who provided for them out of their means. And I'll come back to that, as I said, in the application. Dr. Paul Kretzmann says of this passage, we see here an emancipation of women in the noblest sense of the word, and the beginning of the service of women in the Church of Christ. And at the same time, a decided triumph of the evangelical spirit over the limits of Jewish rabbinism. And so here we have a great passage that deals with the women. And like I say, I do want to come back to that. It's interesting to note, as you read through the gospel accounts, there's a lot of men who are identified as hostile to Christ. But you never read of one woman who is hostile to Christ. They're all favorable. They're all love Christ and they're given in that way. Well, we want to look at the parable a little bit. I'm not going to actually have too much time for that this morning, but we are going to look at the parable. And I have to do it a little backwards this morning. Usually I would go from verse 3 to verse 4, but I'm not. I'm going to go from verse 3 to verse 9 this morning, because I think we have to look at that first before we go back and look at the actual parable. So there's kind of three sections. There's the Jesus gives a parable, and then there's kind of this little explanation of why he speaks in parables, and then there's kind of the explanation of the parable. So I want to look at that little two-verse segment there where Jesus talks about why he speaks in parables. And in verse 9, the disciples are clueless. They don't understand. Now, this is a new method of Jesus. He's teaching and he's giving them a story. And yes, good story, Lord, but they're really confused as to exactly what this is. And they come to him and ask him what this parable means. Now, parable, in the Greek, para means alongside. You're probably familiar with that word, para. And balo means to throw. And so parabolo means something thrown alongside. So something that it's going to teach us something by what it's meant to be alongside in that. A parable is a little different. It's not like a fable. It's not the same thing as a fable. Because in fables, things happen that could never happen. You know, the lion isn't going to talk to a person, you know, but like they do in fables. But parables, no, these are actual things that could happen and are happening, actually, in real life. And what Jesus describes here is a very common occurrence. People were often see this. They would go along and they would see a sower go out with the seed, and they see him casting the seed in various places. This would be a very common thing. And then we have this verse in verse 10 that many people wish weren't in the Bible, wasn't in the Bible. But Reformed people tend to like it a little better. But Jesus says to the disciples that they, he says on the wayside ground, those disciples are among those to whom it has been given. It has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. He doesn't say they were smarter. He doesn't say they were more adept in the law. He doesn't say they were better equipped. He just said it was given to them to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. So who gave it to them? Who is the one that gives them those things? Well, obviously, it's God, right? It's God that does that. Later, when Jesus asks the disciples who people are saying that he is, and then they say, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So this is telling us that God gives this truth to certain people. God revealed that to Simon Peter at that time. It was given to him by a revelation in that case. And so the same thing is true here. It is given to people. Now, it's not given to the disciples yet because they don't understand it, but they're going to get it. They're going to understand it. And they are given for that. And so the word that we have appearing here for the first time that will be found 27 times in the New Testament is the Greek word mysterion, which is translated in the ESV as secrets, but in the King James as mysteries. Now, to me, what is a mystery? To me, a mystery is a book where somebody's committed a crime, but you don't know who it is. And you don't know, find out who it is till the end of the book. But along the way, the author has given you enough clues that if you were smart enough and diligent enough, you would come to the same conclusion that the author gives you at the end. And then you would know who done it. To me, that's the kind of mystery I like. But in the New Testament, the word mystery is different. It does refer to something that is hidden, but it's also been revealed to a select group of people. Now, if you have never read Agatha Christie's book, The Murder of Roger Ackroyd, which I would firmly recommend, not inspired, I'm not giving you an inspired recommendation here this morning, but I would recommend it as a wonderful mystery. But because I have read it, and some of you haven't, I know who the murderer is, but you do not know who it is. It has been revealed to me. I am one of those to whom it has been revealed. And so I have that. But of greater importance than knowing who that murderer is that you know the kingdom of heaven mysteries, that they are revealed unto you. And so it's very interesting when we get to the second part of this verse, it's even harsher. For Jesus says, for others, he speaks in parables so that seeing they will not see and hearing they may not understand. Do you understand what Christ is saying there? He's saying, I'm perfect. I'm purposely speaking in parables so people won't understand what I'm talking about. It's almost like if I came up this morning and started to give you the sermon and I started giving it to you and I gave the whole sermon in Hebrew. And not that I could, but if I did and you came up to me after and said, Pastor, why'd you give the sermon in Hebrew this morning? And I'd say, well, because I don't want anybody to understand what I'm saying. And you'd say, well, good, because this is your last Sunday here now. But some have noted parables have, and it's given here in this passage, parables have two purposes. And the two purposes are to reveal and to conceal those two things. And I realize they're opposite purposes, but they are the purposes of parables. And so what Jesus says is, again, I'm speaking in parables so people don't understand. Well, can we believe something that we don't understand? Well, it depends upon how you define your words, right? Believe and understand. They can mean different things. So, for example, I can say, do you totally understand God? And you would say, if you're in your right mind, no, I can't totally understand God. He's infinite. I'm not infinite. I don't understand him totally. But if I said, can you believe in God? You'd say, oh yeah, I believe in God. So we can believe that things, and God willing, we do believe in him. But on the other side, Jesus sometimes spoke to the disciples about being put to death and that it would be followed by a resurrection. But they don't understand what he's talking about. They don't get what he's talking about. And how could they? Such a thing has never happened. It's never, ever happened that somebody has done this. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. He's in his chariot and he's reading out of Isaiah chapter 53, although, of course, he wouldn't have known it was chapter 53 in those days. They didn't have that. But Philip comes up and says, do you understand what you're reading? And his reply is, how could I and how can I unless somebody explains it to me? I don't understand what the prophet's talking about. Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about another guy? Well, you know, how could that eunuch have known? He couldn't. It would have been impossible to know. And until Philip understands what the passage is and who the passage is talking about, he is in darkness. When I was a teenager, sometimes people would come up and say, like, hey, what's your favorite scripture in the Bible? And I'd say, at Parbar Westward, Fourth Causeway, 2 at the Parbar. And people would always say, what are you saying? And probably most of you this morning, what in the world is he talking about? I don't even know what he just said. Well, it's a passage out of 1 Corinthians 26, a verse out of there, and talking about the placement of the gates of the city and the porters of the city and all of that. But it's actually not that great a verse, but when I used a lot. But anyway, but the parable of the sower is giving us the good news that as believers, we can understand what Jesus is talking about. It can be revealed to us. And it's important for a couple of other reasons as well. Number one, it's one of the parables, not all the parables are, in fact, few are, it's one of the parables that's explained. So we understand. So then we can take the principles in that parable and use it in other parables as well. And so that will help us. But also the second thing I would say is this is a parable about parables. This is Jesus telling a parable about what happens when he speaks in parables and how those parables affect people. So it's actually a parable about parables. Now I want to go back to verses 4 through 8, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here this morning on that, but I just want to touch on it. We'll deal with those more next time. But I told you, I think before that, or last week, I told you that I thought I'd preached in the past 15 messages on the parable of the sower. So I went back and looked because I thought, well, maybe I lied. And I did. I overstated it a bit. It wasn't that many. But I want to say I believe I could. If you gave me that task, I could do that. I could preach 15 messages out of it. But be of good cheer. I'm not going to do that. So you're okay. Of the three Gospels that record this parable, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Luke's version is the shortest of the three. Matthew and Mark both give a longer account of the parable. And Matthew tells us, as Jesus begins this parable, he tells us a setting that he sat by the seaside while the multitude stood on the shore. Now, I've told you before, I lobby for that particular setup where the preacher sits and the hearers all stand, except for the times when I'm a hearer, then I don't think it's good. But outside of that, I do. But Spurgeon said, we should have less sleeping in the congregation if this arrangement still prevailed. So there would be a benefit in that. In verses 4 through 8, again, Luke gives us a parable. In verses 9 and 10, the reason why Jesus gives a parable. Verses 11 through 15, the explanation of the parable. But as we look at verses 4 through 8, it says a crowd gathers and Jesus begins to speak in parable. Now, some believe, I don't know that they can prove this, but I've read some that say that this is probably the largest crowd that Jesus ever spoke to. Now, I don't know. We know there's a crowd of over 5,000 at one point, so I'm not sure if that's true. But they think that by Luke mentioning it as a great crowd, that that would indicate that this is perhaps the greatest crowd that Luke would record for us of him doing that. And verse 5 begins with the fact that a sower goes out to sow seed. And here it's interesting because Luke leaves out a word that Matthew puts in, but it is a word that Luke tends to use quite a bit. But for some reason, he doesn't put it in here. But I'm going to insert it because Matthew has it. Matthew says, behold, a sower went out to sow. Now, we talked about that last week and week before because that Luke puts that word in. Behold a woman. Look at this woman. Behold. I'm going to tell you something important. Well, the same thing here when Matthew says, behold. Jesus is saying, I'm going to tell you something very important here. So even though Luke doesn't put it in, Matthew puts it in. And the sower is not really identified in the parable, but we find out that he is basically the one, as it says in verse 14 in Mark, that he is the one who sows the word. So the sower, we could say, is anyone who sows the seed. But of course, in a particular meaning, it would refer to Christ in a special way. And they sow the word of God. And so these are people that sow. Of course, our Lord Jesus is the preeminent one that does that, but then the apostles, and even down through the history, his ministers that have preached that are sowing the word of God. And so we had the wayside ground in verse 6. Some falls on the rock and withers away because there's no moisture for it. And again, that phrase, has no moisture, that's unique to Luke. Nobody else has that in their account of the parable. Verse 7, other seed fall among the thorns. And again, this is a shorter explanation than the other writers give us of that seed. In verse 8, then some seed falls on the ground and yields, some yields a hundredfold. And then in verse 8, Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So again, we have this kind of tension that you have to have the ears to hear, but you can't have the ears to hear unless God opens them up for you. God has to make it possible for you to do that. Otherwise, it does nothing for you. And Hendrickson says of this phrase, he who has ears to hear, it would be difficult to discover any exhortation that he repeated more often in one form or another than this one. We have it several times in the gospel, but we also have it in the Revelation, the book of Revelation, particularly in the messages to the seven churches. So if we have ears to hear, let us hear. Well, let me make some applications this morning. One of the things that we as a denomination and as a church believe in is inerrancy of the scriptures, inspiration of the scriptures. We believe in that very much. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Luke, brings out that the way the gospel writers treat the parable of the sower is in such a way that it gives us a good illustration of what we mean by inerrancy and inspiration. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as I mentioned, all give us an account of the parable of the sower. And if you were to sit down after you got home and you were going to look at the parable and read it in Matthew, then read it in Mark, and then read it in Luke, you would know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, they're all saying the same thing. You wouldn't say, oh, well, this is saying something different than that. No, you would read it and you would know everything that is being said by all three of them is saying exactly the same thing. And you would say, nope, there's no contradictions here. But nevertheless, when you read the parable in Luke, in no verse that Luke speaks in his parable does he ever repeat exactly what the other gospel writers say. He says different things. Well, that's what inspiration is all about. They're all saying the same thing, the writers, but they all have their own personality. They all have their own things that they're highlighting in regards to that. For example, Luke, even though he gives us the shortest account of the parable, his is the only account that talks about the wayside seed being trodden underfoot. Neither of the other gospel writers mentioned that as well. But does that make it contradictory? No. Just Luke gives us a detail the others don't. And they give us details that Luke doesn't as well. But you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I found another contradiction there. And I think this is a problem. Because Luke says that the seed, some gives forth 100-fold, but the other writer said some give 30 and 60 and 100. See, he left out those two. Well, again, there's no contradiction, because Luke simply says some was 100-fold. Now, we know from the other gospel accounts, some others were 30 and 60, but Luke doesn't see the need to put that in. He's abbreviating. Every gospel writer abbreviates. They have to abbreviate. John says if we didn't, the world itself wouldn't, contain the book. So we got to abbreviate. We can't have every single detail in regards, as much as we'd like to do that, but we can't have it. So we understand inspiration and inerrancy, and we don't see any problem in this as we read these accounts. But then let's go back to these women that traveled with Jesus that we read in the first three verses. Now, as a denomination, we believe in the inspiration and inerrancy of scriptures. We believe that the scriptures are our final place we go to determine our practice in our churches. And I believe as a denomination that we do the right thing in limiting the offices of elders and deacons to men, that the scripture speaks particularly to those offices men. I believe that's very, very biblical. But on the other hand, we have to be very, very careful to understand the tremendous importance of the women's ministry in the church and in the work of the church. I told you there are 12 references to Mary Magdalene in the Bible. That's more references to Mary Magdalene than we have of six of the apostles. There are more references to her. And as opposed to any of the apostles, Mary Magdalene was present at the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That's pretty important right there. And Acts 1:14 is not explicit about which women outside of Mary, the mother of Jesus, but it's not explicit as to what women. It just says, and the women were with them in the upper room. But I believe that Mary Magdalene was there as well. When my son was going to a Crown Bible College, which is a Christian Missionary Alliance college, and I went one day to go to classes with him. And the first class was the Gospel of John. And as I got there, the woman was given the woman instructor was given a pop quiz about what they'd gone over. And so I hadn't been there before, but I thought, well, I'm going to take this quiz anyway, just to see how I do it, you know, and see if I know the scriptures in regards to that. And so she asked the question, who were the first disciples to go to the tomb on Sunday? And, you know, people said Peter and John and all that. And then she said, well, the answer is, and she mentioned the women. And I might quibble with maybe her reference to disciples in regards to that, that it was misleading. But it highlighted to me that, yeah, okay, I can admit sometimes we miss some things here, and there's some importance here. And it's a reminder that the women were the first that came to the tomb. But here again in our text, this is kind of astounding to me. The women are with him, and they are providing for him out of their means. The women are providing for Christ and the disciples out of their means. Now, I have been a pastor minister for in my life 46 years, okay? And one thing I have learned is, if you take the ministry of women out of the church, you're in a lot of trouble. You're in a lot of trouble in doing that. In our Bible study on Wednesdays, we've seen that the first two converts in Philippi were women. Lydia, and also a woman, a girl that was possessed by a spirit. And it appears that Lydia was very wealthy because she was a seller of purple dye, which was a very rare dye and very expensive and costly. And the woman of whom Paul cast the demon out of, we are told she got her master's much gain by her divination. So these might have been very somewhat rich women that were there. And so they were the supporters of the beginning of that church as well. Now, some of you are probably out there saying, well, yeah, pastor just wants to get the women out here on his side. So he's talking about that. And you're right, but I am speaking the truth. I am telling you what is true. Now, many of you know the scripture in Titus 2. And Titus says in verses 3 through 5 of that chapter, Paul says in verses 3 through 5 of that chapter, older women likewise are to be reverent behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now you tell me the Church of God doesn't need those kind of women that are mentioned right there. And I would say that it's very sad when that kind of ministry isn't happening. And I would say to some of you young women that are out there this morning, you should seek out a Titus 2 woman to help you and to teach you. And I can tell you that I know one very close to me, who is a Titus 2 woman. And she would be an excellent choice, but she's not going to be here for many months. So you might want to think. But I know there are others here as well that are present. But it's very, very important. Again, I thank God for the ministry of the women, and they're a lot of times, I got to admit, they're more steadfast than the men. I have to tell you, that's true. Men, I'm sorry, but you know it too, so it's all right. But thank God for the ministry of women. Now, in the parable of the sower, we noticed something we looked at earlier. The truth is, and the truth we want to get here, I really want to emphasize this morning the main thing, and that's why we sing the songs that we sang this morning and all of that. The power is not in the sower, the power is in the seed. It's not the sower. Now, I can tell you, in my years of gardening, which I've given up here in later years, that the worst seeds I hated to plant were carrot seeds. I just don't like planting carrot seeds in the garden. I don't do that. But I can tell you about that, that if you and I went out into a garden and we had put the row and made it, you know, the half inch deep that you're supposed to put it, and put it as far apart as you're supposed to put those seeds, and covered it with soil, and we did the identical same thing, we would basically get the same results. Because the power wouldn't be in us, it would be in the seed. And when I've had like grandchildren help me in the garden, their seeds came up as good as my seeds came up, or better than that. So this is a very comforting thing for us to understand. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It, the gospel, is the power of God. Not me. The Word is the power of God unto salvation. That's what it is. And again, we're going to get to this in Philippians in our Bible study on Wednesday. But there, Paul's going to talk about people who preach the gospel. And he says some of them do it out of envy and ambition and rivalry. And he says they do it out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. But what does he say about that? I wish they'd stop. I don't like them doing it. No, he says, only in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. Because the power's in the Word. It'd be interesting, wouldn't, here's something else, when you get to heaven, here's an assignment, if you get there before me. Try to find out how many people have come to Christ through a heretical preacher. And see how many actually are in heaven, and they came to faith through a message by a heretical preacher. In the 1970s, there was a traveling husband and wife team who went about purporting to heal the sick. They were called the Happy Hunters, was their name. And one of their big claims to fame was that if you went to their meetings, you'd go up and they would lengthen your leg. Well, not your legs, one leg, because there's always going to be one who's shorter than the other. So they would bring you up there and they would pull one leg out and they would do it. Well, they were phonies. They were complete phonies. But I have a very good friend, a good friend to this day, who came to Christ through their ministry. And I just, when he told me that, I shook my head and I said, I don't think that's possible. I don't know how that could happen. But it did, because the power is in the Word. And if they share the Word, whether they mean it or not, if they're sharing the Word, the power is going to have its work. And people are going to come to Christ. Have you ever sat in a service where you hear some poor preacher stumbling through a message, and you go, "Yeah, this morning," but stumbling through a message like that, and even so, you feel yourself like John Wesley experienced in Aldersgate, that having your heart strangely warm because of that. One of the most life-changing events in my life that I look back on and remember to this day was listening to some very ignorant, and I mean that, ignorant guy and lay preacher that had no ministerial credentials whatsoever, but speaking from the pulpit something that touched my heart so deeply. And it was very, very interesting. Why? Why does Paul say to Timothy, you know, preach the word, Timothy. Be instant, in season, out of season. Because it's not you, Timothy. It's not even me, Paul the Apostle. It's not me, it's not you. It's the Word of God that does this. In 1974, I was on a bus in Sacramento, California. And as I would do, I had a little pocket Bible, and I'd take my Bible out and read, because it would lead to conversations at various times. And so I did. I was reading that, and there were some people observing me, and they started to have a conversation with me. And I was back in the Pentecostal world in those days, and I was talking to them, and everything I was talking about was all the miracles I'd heard about, people being healed, and all the things I'd heard about in my life, and all of these things that had happened. To this day, I don't know if any of them are true or not, but at that time, I thought they were, and I was telling all of these things to these people. And I got to my stop, and I got off. And you know that feeling that comes into your heart after you've done something, and you just know you're not sure why, but you know you did wrong. And it's just the Holy Spirit just in your heart says, you have erred. You've sinned. And I thought, what in the world did I do wrong? I don't know, but I felt like I'd really failed in that situation. And all of a sudden it just came to me. It said, you know, in Mark it said the disciples went everywhere, you know, preaching the word, and the Lord confirmed the word with signs following. And I felt in my heart that said, you know what? You were preaching the signs following. That's God's job. You're just supposed to preach the word. And I realized I hadn't given them the word of God. I hadn't done that at all. And I failed in doing that. So the word of God is what's important. Preaching the word of God. Now I spoke earlier about preaching a message to you in such a way that none of you could understand it. But yet, in a sense, whenever the minister preaches to people who are not regenerated, they can't understand what he's saying. It's not there. It's not in their ability, because their hearts have not been regenerated in doing it. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, had a very, very famous quote that he gave in his little book, The Reformed Pastor. He says, "I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men." And that's how every preacher needs to preach. This might be the last time I'm ever in the pulpit. You have to understand that. You have to realize that. And we have to know that we're preaching to dying men. Of course, dying women as well. Dying men and dying women. And of course, everybody in a sense, we're all dying. But there is also the sense of those who are spiritually dead. And they can't understand the word. And they can't understand what you're doing. And they're sitting there in their seats. And they might be there this morning saying, "Please, Pastor, long enough. You know, get done with all of these things." But I believe whenever I preach God's word, there's a responsibility onto me to share the gospel, because maybe someone will hear it, and for the first time it'll touch their life in a way it's never touched them before, not because of me, not because of anything I can do, but because it is the word of God. It is the gospel. And so if you're sitting here this morning and you think, "Well, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a really good person," I'm going to tell you, nobody in the world gets to heaven because they're a good person. It just doesn't happen. The only way to get to heaven is to understand you are not good. You're not good enough, and you're not even good. You have never been good enough. You will never be good enough, no matter what. Because the only way to get to heaven is to understand that. And the way to heaven is to trust in a work of somebody who was good. Who the rich young ruler said, "A good master." And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God." He's saying, the reason I'm good is because I'm God. Do you understand that when you call me good? And that's the only way, is to believe that that one good one who went to the cross and died for our sins and died for all of our goodness, our deadly doing, as the hymn writer said, died for that. And to believe that God indeed can change your heart and make you a new creation. All I am is a sore. That's all I am. I have no power to do anything. But because the word of God has been preached this morning, that word is going to do something. Now, to some of you, it might harden you. And to some of you, you might be more enlightened. And others, different things will happen. But either way, no matter what, God's word will have its effect. Because that is what God has promised. But it would be, I would just say as I close, it would be a glorious thing if someone here went from death to life through trusting in Christ. That would be the greatest thing in the world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise of your word. That God, when we sow the word, work will be done. Whatever. It might fall on wayside ground. It might fall on hard ground. It might fall on thorny ground. And it might fall on good ground. But Lord, the power is in the word. And when you send your word, Lord, it'll do what you intend it to do. Lord, I'm a poor preacher, but God, you can take my words and use it to speak to the hearts of your people this morning. I pray you do so, and especially, Lord, if there's some that are there that don't understand their lost condition, that they would understand it this morning, and that they would go from death to life and find you as their Lord and their Savior. We thank you for that, Lord. We praise you again for your word, for we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.